our heads before God and still our hearts to hear His word. Father in heaven, we want to be more conscious of Your presence in our midst, of Jesus risen, Lord of lords and King of kings, in our midst this evening. And Lord, we want to give You Your rightful place. We want Your Holy Spirit to anoint us as we speak and as we hear, that our hearts will be drawn to You. You'll bring us to freedom in our spirit, for that is Your will, that we might be free in our spirits, that Your name might be glorified in each of our lives. Lord, make us what You want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we'll continue our study in the parables that Jesus spoke on legalism. We know that Jesus came to establish a new covenant and to lead us from the law of Moses, away from the law to the law of the Spirit. And there were a number of parables that Jesus spoke that related to, that prepared the disciples for this new covenant life. We looked at three of them yesterday. Now we want to turn to a fourth one. It's in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. Jesus spoke here about God's kingdom. Kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And later on He explained that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus Himself. And the field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. That's verse 38, where Jesus gave the explanation, and He said the field is the world. And in the world, Jesus has planted wheat. That's the good seed. That's the sons of the kingdom. Of which kingdom? Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven. That means in a world where everybody is interested in earthly things, where everybody, the things that will promote their kingdom on earth, Jesus has come from heaven and planted here and there, you and me, good seed supposed to, this is what we're supposed to do, to manifest that we don't belong to this earth. The sons of the kingdom. You know, that's one of the names that the Lord gave us here in verse 38, the sons of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the good seed. So we're supposed to be demonstrating the principles of God's kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven, by having an attitude to this world where we live in it but don't belong to it. That means we're not going to fight for earthly things. You remember what Jesus said to Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. All people whose interests are in this world fight for earthly things." Please remember that. Whenever you fight for something earthly with your wife or your husband or your neighbor or with somebody else in the church, even a position in a church is an earthly honor. When we fight for anything earthly, we are thereby proving that our kingdom belongs to this world. Those are the words of Jesus. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But they don't fight, which proves that my kingdom is not of this world. So, a person who is a legalist, who is under the law, remember Israel was under the law, they can come to a pretty good life. We have to say that people who lived under the law in Israel lived very upright lives. In fact, the law made Israel, the nation of Israel, far superior to all the people on earth. They lived the best lives. They had the highest moral standard on earth. In fact, all the laws in the king countries today are based on the Ten Commandments. But with all that upright life, they had a good testimony on the outside. Every Israelite had his interest in earthly things, in making more money, living a comfortable life. They were not heavenly people. They were not, their lifestyle was not something that made people think of heaven. Their message was, see, because we keep the Ten Commandments, God has blessed us. God has blessed us materially. God has prospered us according to His promise in Deuteronomy 28. And it was true. They were an earthly kingdom, blessed by God. But here Jesus speaks about the sons of another kingdom who are planted in this world. That's not Israel. That's you and me. And that's what the new covenant is all about. And I believe that is what Christians have missed. And that is why so many Christians are deceived by this false prosperity gospel that's spreading the world today, which is leading people back to that gospel preached in Deuteronomy 28 to Israel. So, these people being planted now are the people who are the sons of the kingdom of this earth. But Jesus said, this is the kingdom of heaven. It's like this good seed in the field. And in the middle of this, the enemy came, verse 25, and while men were sleeping, sowed tares among the wheat. Now, I really don't know what tares are. I don't know whether anybody can explain what tares are, and I really don't need to know, except for one thing. And that is that when the wheat sprouted, verse 26, and bore grain, the tares also sprouted. And the slaves of the landowner, now notice this, we've got to see certain things here. It was an enemy who came and sowed this tares. Somebody, an enemy came into this field, that is the world, and in the midst of all these people who are supposed to be the sons of the kingdom of heaven, he sowed some tares here and there. And the enemy and the slaves came to the landowner, that is to God, and said, how is this? How are these tares come up here? And the Lord said, and the landowner said, an enemy has done this. Verse 28. And then the slave said, shall we pull out these tares? And the landowner said, no. And this is where I want you to notice. He said, if you pull out the tares, you may uproot the wheat also. So whatever the tares are, I don't know what they are, but one thing I know, that they look very much like wheat. Now, if it was completely different from the wheat, it would be very easy to pull it out. I mean, if they were thorns and thistles, okay, that's easy to pull out. I mean, I can distinguish between wheat and thistles. But tares were something which looked so similar, but which are not wheat. And that's the work of the devil. Jesus said that the enemy who sowed it, verse 39, is the devil. The devil comes, and in the midst of genuine sons of the kingdom, he plants people who look like sons of the kingdom, who speak like sons of the kingdom, who sing like sons of the kingdom, who attend churches like sons of the kingdom, but who are not really wheat. They look like wheat on the outside, and inside they're completely different. And we know the reality of that today. That if there were all, if all the Christians on earth, let's take India, if all the Christians in India, every single Christian in India, right now our Christian population is probably between 2-3% of this country. But supposing only every single Christian was a born again Christian, and there were no other Christians in this country except really born again disciples of Jesus Christ, the percentage would have come to less than 0.5%, maybe 0.25%, not even 2.5%, but 0.25% or 0.1%. I mean, now if it is 2 in 100, it'd probably be 1 in 1,000. Okay. Do you think, just answer this question. Do you think our testimony in India would have been more effective with the present quality of 2.5% of Christians? Or would it be better if he had only 0.1%, 1 in 1,000, or even 1 in 10,000 of radical, wholehearted disciples of Jesus Christ who do not fight for earthly things, who live for God, and who are seeking God's kingdom? In my mind, I have absolutely no doubt our testimony for Christ would have been far more powerful if we were like that. And the devil knows that. The devil knows that Christianity's strength is not in numbers. Christianity's strength is in quality. So, how does he neutralize it? In the midst of the sons of the kingdom, he plants multitudes of people who claim to be Christians, and nowadays even people who claim to be born again, but who are living for this earth. Or you talk, then people talk about being filled with the Spirit. There are people who claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit and are still living for this earth, and we're not seeking God's kingdom first in their life. That is the most effective way that the devil has seen in 2,000 years in every country to neutralize the Christian witness. And he has succeeded. Because when you talk to the average Christian, to the average non-Christian, he doesn't know the difference between born-again Christian and non-born-again Christian. He doesn't know the difference between the different denominations. Some preach the new birth and some don't preach the new birth. He looks at Christians in general. And he says he's got a certain impression of Christians. He knows some Christians are crooks, and he knows some Christians who cheated him, and he knows some Christians who are drunkards, and he knows some Christians who fight and go to court with each other, and all this type of stuff. And he says, yeah, they're just another religion. You see how effectively the devil has neutralized it by sowing tares. So, but some of these Christians may be very upright too in their life. But there's no inner life. The life of God is not there within. They have not come into this new covenant. And how does this happen? Now, when these tares come into the church, when the church, the testimony of the church gets neutralized as well. And it's a very interesting word here. It says here that the enemy came, verse 25, when men were sleeping. You know how the tares come into a church? Here's a good church of born-again people, disciples. I think, you know, all the so-called separated denominations that there are today in the world that came out of the mainline denominations years ago, when they started, they all started with a desire to have a good testimony. We preach the new birth, they don't, that's why we're pulling out. But what's happened today as we come to the second and third generation, there's not much difference in the quality of Christianity in any denomination. It's all about the same. That's what I've discovered. Because it says here, men were sleeping when the elders in a church are asleep. That's when the enemy can come in. It's when the gatekeeper is asleep that the enemy comes in. That's what Jesus said here. Men were sleeping, verse 25, the enemy came in. So there's a warning for us. All those who are elders of churches, remember, tares come into your church when you are not, when you are supposed to be a gatekeeper and you go to sleep. And spiritually, I mean, you're asleep and you let these people come in, You don't make sure they're really born again. You baptize people who are not really wanting to be disciples of Jesus. You become partial. Somebody is somebody's relative, and so you accept him, and you don't take that position that Paul said, we don't know any man according to the flesh. If a person is in Christ, he's a new creation. And we don't have all this human relatives. Just because somebody's a relative, we bring him into the church. That's what happens a lot of people. You know, a lot of places. Yeah, now my son is old enough to be baptized. We got to baptize him. Otherwise, it's a bad testimony for me as a parent. And so a whole lot of people got baptized. That's how all these separated denominations became compromising. Yeah, the doctrine remains the same, but the quality of life has just come down to the level of the mainline denominations that they left 50-100 years ago. The tares have come right into every group. And what is the solution to this? The solution to this is the new covenant. What is the difference between the tares and the wheat? They look alright on the outside. So, if you emphasize the outward life, you will never be able to escape from tares. What is the difference between the wheat and the tares? It's inside. There's a different taste that the wheat has from the tares. It's the inner life that makes the difference. So if you have a church that's constantly preaching the inner life, an inner life of godliness and not just the outer life, then there is hope of protecting the church from tares. And that we don't place any value on just looking nice on the outside and dressing modestly, and that's good, but that's not the main thing. It's the inner life. What's the motive? That means we talk more about the thoughts than our actions. You see, God has given all of us an area of our life which is totally private. Nobody can intrude into that private area of our life. That is our thought life. Every one of us has got a private thought life. You may have been married for 50 years and your wife cannot invade that private area of your life. It's totally private. And there's a reason why God has made it private. And the reason is, it is there that God tests whether you fear Him or not. It's not in our actions. I can behave well. It doesn't prove I fear God. It may prove that I want to keep my testimony before you as a good Christian. I may even control my temper, because it's a bad testimony to lose our temper. I may do everything right on the outside. Speak nicely, act nicely, words, actions, and all of it may be to maintain my testimony. And God is not deceived. But when it comes to thoughts, I can be absolutely loose in my thoughts, because I don't lose my testimony when I have a bad thought life. And there, God draws a line between all of us. In this congregation, this evening, God draws a line. It's not those whose words are good and words are bad, because both may be seeking the honor of men. It's not those whose actions are good and actions are bad, because those who are seeking, doing good actions may still be seeking the honor of men. But He's drawing a line between those who are careful in their thought life and those who are careless in their thought life. That is the division between the wheat and the tares. The law, the Old Testament law, could not bring anybody to a pure thought life. It could only purify their external actions. But it couldn't do anything about the thought life, because there was no Holy Spirit dwelling within. But now, it's the inner life that makes wheat a son of the kingdom. Not that which looks alright. If we go by what looks alright, tares and wheat will be all mixed up. And so that's the answer. In our churches, God has called us to emphasize the inner life. Purity in our thought life. Purity in our attitudes towards people. Purity in our motives in everything that we do. That is what the new covenant is all about. It's an inner life. You see, everything in the Old Testament was external. The temple was external. Today the temple is inward. Those sacrifices, the bulls and the oxen and all, were external. Now the sacrifices are inside, in secret. In fact, Jesus emphasized the secret life so much. He said, when you pray, don't let people know that you pray. When you give money, don't let people know that you give money. When you fast, don't let people know that you fast. What was he trying to say? Inner life, inner life. It's not a question of not committing adultery on the outside. What about the inside? It's not a question of not committing murder. What about anger? His whole emphasis was, this is the new covenant, he told his disciples. The inner life. Christianity has lost that emphasis in most places. In most places, the emphasis today is on activity. And do you know that the tares can do evangelism just like the wheat? And the tares can be engaged in social work and feeding the poor and looking after widows and orphans. And well, the non-Christians doing all that too. You go by external activity and assess a church by external activity. You got wheat and tares all mixed up. People who fear God and people who don't fear God, because social service is something very attractive. Now, I'm not against that. I praise God for it. To help the poor is great. But I say that's not going to take anyone into God's kingdom. It's the inner life. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So please remember that. That's the message of this first parable, that this inner life is the thing that distinguishes the wheat from the tares. And that's how we get free from living under the law. Okay, now we go to another parable. And that is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 16. That's the fifth parable. Again, you see the difference between living under the old covenant, under the law, or led by the Spirit. Matthew chapter 9 verse 16, where Jesus spoke about, said this, "No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the worst tear results." Just that verse. Now you see, nowadays, where a lot of cloth that we buy is terraline and terricot and all that, we don't understand that. But in the old days, when there was no terricot, etc., and all cloth was cotton. Whenever you bought cloth in the market to stitch a shirt or a pant, those of us of my generation know the first thing you had to do before you gave it to the tailor was dip it in water. And you let it shrink. Cotton shrinks when you put it in the water. And then only you give it to the tailor. Otherwise, your pant won't fit you. Once you had one wash, it's too tight, too short. So that's what Jesus was referring to here. That supposing you've got an old shirt or an old pant, and one patch is torn, and you want to repair it, and you buy a small piece of cloth, of a new cloth of the same color, and you stitch it onto that. Well, it looks okay till its first wash. And what happens when you wash it? The old pant doesn't shrink, it's already shrunk. But this new patch which you put in there shrinks. And so what happens when it shrinks? It tears the old garment. So Jesus was saying, you can't do that. You got to throw away the old garment and get a new garment altogether. And the meaning there was, when you're living an old covenant life, which is basically a defeated life, a life defeated by sin, where your mind is, as I said, set on earthly things, just like Israel. Good on the outside, but rotten on the inside. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that under the law, all types of lusts reigned in his heart. It's a mark of an old covenant man who's got a good life on the outside, but all types of lusts reign in his heart. And his mind is set on earthly things. But then he comes to a meeting like ours, and he hears about the wonderful life we can have in Christ. About a life of victory. A life of peace. A life of joy. A life of triumph. And he says, hey, this is great. I'd like to have a little bit of this life. And he wants to take a little patch of what he heard in one message and stitch it on to his old life, to the old covenant life. And Jesus said, it doesn't work. You can't take little bits of the new covenant and patch it onto the old covenant. You got to throw away that old covenant life altogether and take this new covenant. For example, I told you one characteristic of the old covenant is the Old Testament people in Israel, they loved money like anything, because there was no command in the, there was no commandment in the Ten Commandments saying thou shalt not love money. Jesus said in Luke 16:13 that we shouldn't do that, but in the old covenant there was no such command. In fact, they were supposed to love money. Mark of God's blessing on their life, according to Deuteronomy 28, was that they would prosper financially. And they did. And so here's a person who basically, in all these earthly things, wants this old covenant life of, you know, living comfortably on the earth and having the best of this world. But he likes all a little bit of these new covenant teachings that he hears in our church. He says, I'd like a little patch of that onto my old covenant life, so you know I can have the best of both worlds. And Jesus said, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Some people try to do it. Maybe some of you have tried to do it. But it doesn't work. And that's the reason why you find your Christian life perhaps frustrating. And that's the reason why you have this, what I call the sine wave type of Christian life. Sometimes up and sometimes down, and sometimes up and sometimes down, and sometimes up and down. That's not supposed to be God's will. Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is like the shining light that shines more and more and more and more and more unto the perfect day. There is no sine wave there. It's just steadily going up and up and up and up and up and up and up. That is the path of the righteous that God has determined. Like the sun, it says there in Proverbs 4:18, it's like the sun rising and it gets brighter and brighter and brighter till the time Jesus comes. That is the path of the righteous. And that's the way God wants us to walk. Why is it not like that with many Christians? Because, here is the reason, if you can understand it. They want a patch of this life in the Spirit patched on to the old covenant life. For example, some people say, hey, it's great, these songs that we sing. We'd like to have a little bit of this singing and patch it on to an old covenant life. It doesn't work. No. It's a life which is totally in the Spirit. Not partially interested to live that old covenant life with earthly blessings and partially a patch from the new covenant. A lot of what you hear nowadays, in even on Christian television, I'll tell you, is this patchwork. It's partly this and partly that. You get a little bit from the Old Testament and a little bit from the New Testament and put it all together. It's exactly what Jesus is speaking about. It's old covenant plus new covenant all mixed up. And that's not the type of life. It says, if you do that, what does he say here? A worse tear results. It's this old Adamic life has got to be destroyed completely. It's good for nothing. That's why the Bible says God crucified it on the cross. The old man was put to death. There's no way of repairing this old man. It's got to be thrown away completely. So that's why the law was never meant to be God's ultimate goal. It was only a temporarily given for a period to keep man live a fairly decent life till Jesus came. And then it was supposed to be abolished. It was like a temporary stopgap arrangement, you know, till you got the real thing. Until you get the real thing, here is something to keep you going. And when people make that the main thing, or try to take a patch of the new and put it in the old, it results in tremendous problems. So that's the message here in this. I want to show you a verse in Ezekiel and chapter 36 in this connection. In Ezekiel 36, we have a reference to this new covenant promise that we have. It's a prophecy about what's going to come in the new covenant. And there's something very wonderful here, which is prophesied about the new covenant, which I find it's always blessed my heart, because it's not even expressed so clearly in any New Testament passage. Ezekiel 36, it says here in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Now that speaks a picture language of the cleansing of our heart by the blood of Jesus Christ as we repent and turn to Christ and we're cleansed from all our sins. Then what does God do? It's not only cleansing. This is the new covenant. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart. It's not the old heart repaired. It's not a patch put onto the old heart. It's a completely new heart. It's a completely new desires, completely new person. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove this hard heart of stone and give you a soft heart. Do you know, under the Old Testament, they all had a hard heart. It's a characteristic of Old Covenant people that their heart is hard. Once when the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him, why did Moses permit divorce? I mean, if God is the holy God, why did he permit divorce? When Jesus said, no, in the beginning God gave man to his wife and they're supposed to be one forever. And Jesus said, that's because of the hardness of your heart. But in the new covenant, it's not to be like that. No. And there we see that in the new covenant, we're not supposed to have a hard heart. We're supposed to have a soft heart towards all people. If your heart is hard towards someone, you've got to ask God to make it soft. When we are hard and unmerciful towards people, and or we despise them for their sins, or look down upon people in some way, or were hard and unmerciful in our attitude because they made a mistake or did something wrong, it just shows that we are old covenant people. The Lord says He'll take away that hard heart from us and give us a soft heart. And notice He says, I will put my Holy Spirit inside you. This was not at all possible in the Old Testament. And when the Holy Spirit is inside you, listen to this. This is the phrase I want you to see. This is the most important thing here. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, the thing I want you to notice is, in the new covenant, God says, I will do it. That is this new garment. In the old garment, you had to do it. It's so important. I never get tired of emphasizing this difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. If you look at there are two chapters that you must remember. Exodus chapter 20 is the old covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 is the new covenant. And in Exodus chapter 20, it's thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. It's just, you must do this, you must not do this, you must do this, you must not do this. But when it comes to the new covenant, in Hebrews 8, He says, I will put my laws into your heart, and I will write them upon your heart and your mind. I will do this, and I will do that. That's what we see here in verse 27. The responsibility goes from man to God. Oh, I wish you could see it. It's so exciting for me. That if you can understand this very simple principle, that in the old covenant, the responsibility was yours to live a holy life. In the new covenant, God says, let me do it in you. And it's because we are trying to live this new, according to new covenant standards, by the old covenant principle, that we never seem to succeed. We're trying to put a patch of this new covenant gospel into an old covenant life. And the whole thing tears. This is bad, that is bad. And nothing works. It's not supposed to be like that. We've got to throw the whole old garment away. Lord, I don't want any of that life. I don't want any of that. Now the thing, when you throw it all away, it includes not being interested in the things of earth. And that's what people don't want to throw away. They say, we want to throw away that. Yeah, yeah, Lord, do it all in me, but please let me keep these promises in Deuteronomy 28, where I'll be prosperous on earth. And what is the result of such people? Maybe they make money, but they live defeated lives. They don't get victory over their anxiety and tension and bitterness and anger and so many things like that, or they're lusting with their eyes and everything else. It's because they're trying to put a patch of the new into the old. But look at this. When I put my spirit in you, I will cause you. Now who's doing that? God says, I will make you to walk in my statutes. And you will automatically. Not you shall. Now, you shall is old covenant. You will is new covenant. Can you see this? It's so wonderful. it was not possible till Jesus came and the Holy Spirit was poured out, that God can do a work in me that I will please Him. Because He does it in me. You know, it's like you get a little child to, supposing you get a 3-year-old who's just learned the ABC to write the alphabet. And it's all not even in a straight line, it's all crooked. And a lot of the letters are written backwards, and the C and the E are backwards, etc., etc. And his dad says, and the dad's an artist, and the dad says, "Let me do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to hold your hand, my little boy, and you just yield to me." And this 3-year-old boy writes an artistic A and an artistic B and C and D and E and the whole alphabet, and he shows it to people and says, "You know, I did this. Nobody can believe it. You did that. You're telling a lie." "No, we're not telling a lie. I live in victory." "It's impossible." "Yes, I do." "You can't believe it that a 3-year-old can do that?" But then you ask, "Why is that C a little crooked?" "That's the place where I was a bit stubborn. I thought I could do it better than my dad. And I said, 'No, Dad, let me do that.' That's the place where I got spoiled. But all the other places where I yielded, it's perfect." Every place where you have yielded to the Holy Spirit, He's made you like Jesus. And the places where you thought doing your own will would be better, you thought you knew better than God, you do it your way, those are the places where it went a bit wrong. Will we learn? Will we learn to yield? And the Lord says, "I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will make you live this overcoming life that I have described in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. I will make you pure in heart. I will make you humble. I will make you pure. I'll flood your heart with my love for other people if you'll yield to me." It's a wonderful gospel. I've proclaimed it for a number of years. It's changed my life. The New Covenant is not a self-improvement program. If it were a self-improvement program, I wouldn't waste my time teaching it, because there are only certain people who can carry out a self-improvement program. You have to have a very strong will. And many of us don't have that. I don't have it. And if it were a self-improvement program, I couldn't do it. I'm not the type of person who can do yoga and control myself. No. Some people can. Some people have got a tendency towards that, to do yoga and discipline themselves so that they can not lose their temper and all that. But it doesn't change the inside. The thought life remains the same. The heart remains the same. On the outside, they have controlled themselves. That's not Christianity. That's just a tear. So, dear brothers and sisters, here's the wonderful news of the gospel, that we can be completely new, and the Holy Spirit can make us. That's why Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I'll come in." It's just like that child, this artist daddy saying, "Listen, my son, just don't be stubborn. Yield your hand completely to me. Just move along with my hand. I will cause you to write a perfect A, an artistic A. I'll cause you to write an artistic B. I'll cause you to go all the way to Z. Your friends will wonder how in the world a 3-year-old like you could write the alphabet like that." I praise God for this gospel. All I have to do is yield. Okay, we go to a third parable. That's in Matthew chapter 25. It's wonderful. We're not under the law like we see here. Led by the Spirit. The Spirit teaching me to write this perfect alphabet. Matthew chapter 25 is another parable where Jesus spoke. And you know, this is the story of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25 verses 1 to 13. We all know the story of the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom. And the point here is, number of things about them was similar. They were all virgins, which means they had a good testimony on the outside. If they were 5 virgins and 5 prostitutes, they would not have had a good testimony on the outside, all of them. But here were 10 virgins. That means they all had a good testimony on the outside. And that's the first thing to notice in this parable. They were upright on the outside. He's talking about 2 types of Christians. Both have a good testimony on the outside. And then it also says all 10 of them had lamps. And in the beginning, all 10 lamps were burning. That's the thing I want you to notice. Because when the bridegroom came, the foolish didn't say, "Oh, we don't have any light." No, he said, verse 8, "Our lamps are dying." Our lamps are dying. That means they were burning all that time. So that's the second thing I want you to notice. They were all virgins. They all had lamps. And what does this light indicate? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." That external light indicates good works. They not only had a good testimony, all 10 of them, but all 10 of them did good works on the outside. It's very difficult to distinguish when you have Christians who have a good testimony and who do good works to find out who is wise and who is foolish. But yet Jesus said, 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. What was the difference? The difference was not in their dress. The difference was not in their being virgins or prostitutes. The difference was not in their lamps burning or not burning. All of this was the same. But there was something hidden inside. Again, it comes to the inner life. In the pocket of their dress, 5 of them had a vessel of oil. You couldn't see that. It was inside the pocket. You see 10 people standing there and 5 of them may have wallets in their pocket and 5 of them don't. How do you make out? Here were 5 virgins who had a flask of oil in their garments and nobody could see. They all looked the same. And it's like that with Christians. The Lord was trying to say there is a difference. They all look the same on the outside. They all come to the meetings. They all sing the same songs. And they sing fervently, all of them. They do a lot of good deeds. But some have got something more inside which other people don't have. And that's the flask of oil. What is this flask of oil? Throughout the scriptures, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Right from the anointing oil that was poured upon Aaron and the priests, and all the anointing oil that was poured on the kings and the priests, and the prophets in the Old Testament. It's always a picture of the Holy Spirit. So it's speaking here about an inner life filled with the Holy Spirit, a flask full of oil. It's speaking about a life where I believe the mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that our heart is filled with love. The reason why I believe it is in Romans 5 verse 5, it says the love of God fills our heart by the Holy Spirit. That's the one verse in the New Testament which teaches us what happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now some people go to the Acts of the Apostles to get that doctrine. I don't get doctrine from the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles is a history book. It tells us what happened. And I remember once I was in a place with some Pentecostal people who said, "Doesn't it say in Acts chapter 2 verse 4 that they all spoke in tongues when they were filled with the Holy Spirit?" I said, "Right. It also says in Acts chapter 4, I said, that they all sold their property after they were filled with the Spirit. How many of you preach that doctrine? You just pick and choose from the Acts of the Apostles." I said, "No. If you want doctrine, you got to go to the epistles." And in the epistles it says in Romans 5:5 that when the Holy Spirit fills our hearts, He fills our hearts with love. The love of God. That means I begin to love Jesus fervently. I know that's what happened to me when God filled me with the Holy Spirit and continues to fill me with the Holy Spirit. I just love Jesus more and more. I'm excited. And I begin to love people more and more. I begin to love enemies and people who hate me and harm me. I can love them. I cannot do that on my own. The Holy Spirit holds my hand and writes perfectly. L-O-V-E. Ah, it's great. He does it. If I try to write it, I won't even know how to spell it. Spell love. I'll write down H-A-T-E. Love. It's not. That's how a lot of Christians spell love. Because I don't know. I'm an evil man. I'm a child of Adam. But when the Holy Spirit holds my hand, He spells it right. And He writes it perfectly. He fills our hearts with love. And that is what some virgins had, but the others didn't have. Now all of us sitting here, we are, as I look at you, you all look very holy. I don't see an unholy face anywhere here. All very humble, very holy, very pure. And a good testimony, I don't know that any of you are involved in scandals or any such thing like that. But how do I know whether your heart is filled with love for Jesus, filled with love for other people? I just don't know. And I'm not trying to find out. I don't want to put my hand into your garment to find out you've got a flask or not. God knows. But I want to tell you something, if you will listen to me. In the day Jesus comes back, that is what is going to make the difference. That is what is going to make the difference. It's not your activity. It's not your testimony. It's not what other people think you are. It's whether you've allowed the Holy Spirit to hold your hand and write L-O-V-E even towards those who hate you, to those who have harmed you, to your enemies. God alone knows that. I don't know anything about your private life. You don't know anything about my private life. But I know one thing in my life. The Holy Spirit filled my heart. And He's taught me to love. That's the greatest thing. It's the greatest thing. To me, it is even greater than ministry of the Word. I mean, the Holy Spirit's gifted me to preach God's Word. I don't deny it. But that ministry has become effective because there's a flask of love inside. Otherwise, it wouldn't be effective. I've always told God's people who preach God's Word, I say, if you want to preach God's Word effectively, you must have two things in your heart. Two. One is God's Word, the other is God's people. If you have God's Word in your heart and God's people are out there, God will not give you a prophetic word for them. But if you have God's Word in your heart and God's people in your heart, He will give you a word for all of them. I found that through 40 years of my life. Always. It doesn't matter who they are. Yeah, I preached in villages to illiterate people. God gives me a word for them. I've preached to PhDs, business people. And God gives me a word to them. I preach to students. God gives me a word to them. I preach to older people. God gives me a word to them. All you need is love. When you have love, when you have love for students and young people and anybody, poor people, God gives you a word. It's the flask of oil that makes the difference. Many people think, oh, I need another gift of the Spirit. Sure, you need a gift of the Spirit. But if you have that external ability and you don't have this flask of oil of love in your heart, you're not going to accomplish much in the long run. What are you seeking for? If you're seeking for honor for yourself, then you'll just want to show other people this light burning. And I'll tell you another thing from this parable. What was it that made these foolish exposed these foolish virgins? Listen, the bridegroom delayed his coming. That's what it says here. The verse 5, the bridegroom was delaying. It's not that 5 went to sleep and 5 did not go to sleep. It says they all went to sleep. Naturally, when you're tired, you go to sleep. They were not asleep spiritually. They were asleep physically. All 10 went to sleep. There also they were the same. And the bridegroom delayed his coming. In other words, the thing that distinguishes wise virgins from foolish virgins is that wise virgins can endure in love until the end. It doesn't matter how long the bridegroom takes to come, they can love because God is loving through them. But the foolish virgins cannot endure for too long. Have you found that type of love where you hear a message, a stirring message? You got to love your enemies, bless those who curse you. And you say, boy, I'm going to do that. And you do that and it lasts for about a week. Or if you're a little more the yoga type, maybe 1 month. And then what happens? Finished. It's like the story I say about these old punkas. In the olden days, the kings used to have slaves who stood behind the screen and turned the fans and turned the fans. How long can you do it? Half an hour? And they get tired, they got to get another person to do it. But when electricity came, it just goes on and on and on and on. Lights or fans or anything. That's the difference. The power of the Holy Spirit makes us endure till the end. The power of human determination to live a good life or to love your enemies or to bless those who curse you can only last up to a certain time. And if the bridegroom delays beyond that time, the light begins to die out. That's a mark of life under the old covenant. It cannot endure. It dies out. It says about Moses' face. Can you tell me why Moses hid his face with a veil? I thought I knew the answer when I read the Old Testament. The Old Testament said his face was shining so brightly people were scared to look at him, so he covered his face. That was one reason. But I read in the New Testament that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, had a revelation that there was another reason. It's wonderful. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, verse 13, there was another reason why Moses hid his face with a veil. A second reason. And the second reason was that so that the sons of Israel, 2 Corinthians 3:13, would not see this glory which is gradually decreasing in intensity. This brightness, you know, under the veil, it didn't last forever. He saw God and he came down from the mountain so glaring white that people were scared. He put a veil, but gradually that intensity decreased. After some time he could take off the veil, it had gone. And we also have a veil because the intensity of our life is decreasing. And we don't want people to see our backsliding, our lamps dying out. That is an old covenant life. But I have to hide something with a veil because I don't want them to see the glory decreasing in my family life, the glory decreasing in my inner life. I want to have an area of my life hidden. I don't want to be like transparent glass. I want to be like frosted glass. Wave out now and then, praise the Lord, brother, sister, but I hide myself behind this veil. In the new covenant, it's not like that. When the Holy Spirit comes and fills us and controls us, it's an altogether different type of life. Let the bridegroom delay and delay and delay and delay and delay further. This flask of oil will keep on making it burn, no matter what the trials of life are. If you remember from Pilgrim's Progress, there is a place where Pilgrim has shown this picture of a fire burning and the devil pouring water on that fire, trying to quench it and quench it and pour more and more water, and it never gets quenched. Because somebody else is pouring oil from the side also. Beautiful picture. That's why some people's fire never burns. And never dies out. It burns continuously. No matter what the devil tries to do. Don't you want such a life, my brother, sister? Where the lamps will never die out? I wanted it. I mean, for years I wanted it. I said, Lord, I want an anointing upon my life which never dies out. Every year the anointing must be brighter. The fire must be greater. I had a fire when I was 21 years old. I was on fire for Jesus. And I'd go preaching in different places because I'm fire for Jesus. I'm 65 now. And I say, Lord, that fire must be greater today. The fire of a passion to love Jesus with all my heart, to live for Him, to sacrifice for Him, to preach for Him, to travel for Him, to go everywhere for Him, and to preach just as fierily as I did 40 years ago. I can't do that because the devil's pouring water on me on all directions. But the fire cannot be quenched if you have the flask of oil. And I want to tell you, this is the whole secret of the Christian life. Don't say, so-and-so is troubling me, so-and-so is troubling me. Let the whole world trouble you. If the power of the Holy Spirit fills you, you will burn brighter and brighter and brighter until the day the bridegroom comes. And you'll be among the wise virgins. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead you. It's not this life under the law where you do all the right things and get a good testimony before people and come to all the meetings regularly and sing. It's much more than that, my brother, sister. Don't ever be satisfied with a life where you do all the right things and your doctrine is right and you can sign the doctrinal statement, I believe this, I believe this, I believe all this, and you come to a good church and you sing the right songs, you can sing nicely, maybe you even got some responsibility in that church. Are you satisfied because you got some responsibility in a church? God have mercy on you. I will never be satisfied if I'm not on fire for God every day. I don't want to be cold one single day of my life. And I know the secret of that is this flask of oil. To open myself to the being of the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, I never want to do my own will. Hold my hand and write L-O-V-E perfectly through my life all the time. And if somebody pours still more water on this fire, the fire is going to burn even brighter because the Holy Spirit will make up more than that by pouring in more oil inside. It's not your ability. It's not somebody telling you, come on, love that enemy. Come on, stop loving money. Come on, stop loving the world. No. The Lord says, let me do it. I will take away the love of the world from your heart. I will take away the love of money from your heart. I will take away the love of living for yourself from your heart. And I will put in you a passionate desire. That's what drove these missionaries of olden times to sacrifice everything to go for Jesus somewhere and to live for Him. I believe we need to let the Holy Spirit do that in our lives. We must not be satisfied with this external Christianity that we have. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you want this life? Let's pray. While our heads are bowed in prayer, I'm sure God has spoken to your heart. I want to invite you, my brother and sister, God Himself, your Father, your loving Father who is silently planning for you in love, who brought you here to this conference to hear His Word. He loves you. If only you could see how intensely He loves you, way beyond your wildest imagination. Exactly. Way beyond your wildest imagination. He loves you. He desires the best for you. He wants to make something out of your life so that you will not waste your earthly days living for earth, but living for heaven. And He says, my child, let me hold your hand. You don't have to do it. Will you let me do it? Will you yield to me? I will flood your heart with my love, the Lord says. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. Believe Him. What God has done for other people, He will do for you. He'll give you such an anointing, your friends will be amazed, your wife will be amazed, your husband will be amazed. What happened to you? Because He set you on fire. Will you open to Him? Will you say, God, I want this life. At any cost, I'm willing to pay any price. I want to buy this oil. I want to pay any price to buy it. Lord, give it to me. Give it to me at any cost, Lord. If you are willing to pay any price, He'll give it to you. Heavenly Father, you know the hearts of people here. You know those who are longing, who are tired of the yoga and the discipline and failing, who want the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Please do it, Lord. Do it in their lives, in all of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You are invited to visit our website on the internet at www.cfcindia.com. That is www.cfcindia.com and at punan.org/Zach, that is poonen.org/ZAC for video messages, audio messages and books by Zach Poonen that can all be downloaded freely. Our mailing address is Christian Fellowship Center, 40 DeCosta Square, Bangalore, 560084, India. If you would like to receive a weekly message by Zach Poonen by email, please go to our website and send us an email to the address given there. The Lord bless you richly.